The scene is still the feast. Now we shift to some Greeks. Everywhere in the Gospel of John, in fact, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the other Gospels, you're constantly involved in confrontations between Jesus and various types of people, various groups. And that confrontation gives us some insights into who Jesus is and what he does. As I've said in the past, not really very easy for us to know God by theological or philosophical statements. We use the word propositions, by which we mean some truism or a statement, because our human words get in our way. And when the Bible makes various statements, our inadequacy of understanding gets in our way. But when we see a confrontation between Jesus and the various people, we know then something about him by illustration, you see, something that we can grasp. Now, if you meet someone, the first thing they do is start complaining about a lot of things, and all they ever do when you talk to them is complain, you begin to know something about that person. If they're gracious to you, if they're kind, you know something about them. If they're gruff, whatever it is, you can learn a lot about people just in the way they approach you. Just on a sort of an aside here, a pretty apt analogy or illustration, I should say, of the problem of relationship to people in this, the wife of John Mitchell, who was Attorney General. She just died yesterday, I guess it was. She was always a very outspoken and sharp-tongued individual. And she was, she put everybody down, you know. She'd call up people in the middle of the night and tell them off, you know. Just, she became quite a well-known figure in Washington because of her sharp tongue. Now, some people may think it's kind of cute, you know, about her, that she was always very quick to tell people off and so forth. But the tragic part of that is that today, or yesterday we saw in the newspaper, she just died. And the comment was she died alone. Nobody was with her at all. She had been had a most ungracious disposition. One incident, it was suggested that she should stand up in the presence of one of the queens that she visited or something. She wouldn't do it, you know. She's not going to be that kind of person. Well, in other words, everywhere she went, she was out of step with the people she was involved with. Well, she died alone. Now, we have a disposition that is part of the product of our personality. I mean, our personality is a product of our environment and hereditary factors and so forth, and we build a personality. Now, some people are very careless about that personality, and they let it get off base so that they become unpleasant to people, ugly disposition, we say. And I've often said to people, there's no free ride in this, you know. For example, in marriages, if you want I've said many times, if you want your husband or your wife to like you, you should be likable. If you go around with an ugly disposition, don't be surprised they don't like you. Now, there is an unfortunate attitude in some quarters of the church today that says that the thing that's going to straighten all that out is to go to the altar to get the touch of some religious experience, and that's going to change everything. And it doesn't change everything. That's kind of I don't really see that coming to Christ necessarily changes the personality just by coming to Christ. The religious experience of salvation does not automatically change the personality. Although people who come to Christ may have more reasons to change and may work more earnestly at altering things that aren't right in their personality. But there's no automatic guarantee here. Just because a person's a Christian doesn't mean that their personality is any good, you know. A lot of people that are just ugly of disposition, and And I said to you before, Jesus can get along with people that we can't. So just because they're Christian and God accepts them doesn't mean that we like them very much. But the point I try to make and put out is that if you don't act properly to people, you're going to wind up alone. And don't blame anybody but yourself if people don't like you very much. You know, so it's a very important point because many, many marriages are in trouble because it is assumed that once you get married, that other person has got to like you. They're obligated to put up with you no matter what you like. I've heard people say, well, that's the way I am, and you're going to have to like it. And I've told one or two pointedly, maybe that's the way you were at the age of 16, but if you're that way now, somebody's not growing up. There is a responsibility to grow up. Now, all of this I said in preface to the idea that you learn a lot about people from their personality, their disposition, how they respond to you. What you learn about that may cause you to let them alone, to forget about them, you know, to turn off on them. Or it may be something that causes you to want to be around them. There are some people that are just nice to be around. I shouldn't say it. If she ever hears it, she'll be very unhappy. But my secretary down there is the kind of person that's just nice to be around, you know. Always got something good to do or say with people. She's just a great blessing down there at our office to everybody, to myself and the people that come. Very thankful to the Lord for her. I mean, we couldn't possibly do the work we're doing without her. But she's just the kind of person that's just great to be around. But there's some people you just avoid. And you say, well, that isn't Christian. Well, it's not Christian to them to act in such a way that you want to avoid them. But if you act ugly, people are going to avoid you. Now, some people all their life cause problems to others. And all the time they're griping because nobody will like them, you know, but the reason is that they're just always griping. Always something. It's just unpleasant to be around. Now, Jesus, of course, was obviously not like that. He was one that they sought out. And yet, what I'm saying is that Jesus' response to the people that came to us tells us a lot about him, about who he is and what he was doing. And here we have a confrontation with some Greeks. The feast was at Jerusalem. And for some of them, it would be quite a journey to come down to Jerusalem to this feast. They were outsiders. For a Greek to be in Jerusalem would be like a white to walk down the streets of Harlem. You know, it was a very, you know, they were out of their element. And that is not a racist statement, it's an actuality. Still, they were pursuing the idea of God, or they wouldn't be there at the feast. God was known by, or made himself available to other nations, other people that were not Jews. All right, so anyway, these Greeks came to the feast. It says, and they, there were, verse 20, there were certain Greeks of those who had gone up to worship at the feast. And when it says they went up to worship at the feast, Jerusalem was on a high plateau, you see. So from anywhere around the area that you went to Jerusalem, you always had to go up. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they were asking him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and said to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man is glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except the seed of the wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides or remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life everlasting. If anyone wish to serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. Now, this is quite a greeting to these Greeks, especially since they were Greeks, because the Greeks thought everybody that wasn't Greek was automatically a barbarian. They were a very proud people. They had some reason to be proud in the flesh, because from them had come much of the basic Western culture. The early era of the Greeks, the so-called Golden Age, gave to us a great deal of philosophy and literature and art and mathematics, and many, many things came out of that Golden Age of Greece. The Golden Age of Greece ran from about 500 B.C. to 400 B.C., roughly, a period of 100 years, and was a very highly productive era. Prior to the Golden Age, there had been three philosophers who represented pretty much the foundation of Western philosophy. And they were the great trio, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Socrates was one who had begun the search for what he called pure knowledge. In Athens, and Athens, incidentally, was a city-state, which means that it was an independent country all its own. And they called those city-states, and the city itself was a separate, independent country. And Sparta was the other independent country. The Spartans and the Athenians were the two rival countries on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, at the tip of Greece. But the Athens was probably the most prominent and the seat of this culture that we're talking about. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle were the ones who put Greek thinking on the map, so to speak. But up until the time of Socrates, in Athens, it was assumed, or it was they insisted that a young man should be taught a trade. They thought that all education ought to end in some kind of a livelihood. Perhaps not a bad idea. And furthermore, according to the law of Athens, if a father did not teach his son a trade, then the son was not obligated to support the father. All right, now that was how strongly they felt about this matter of trade. So Socrates was teaching these philosophical concepts. He had all the young men around him. He was teaching them about, the nature of man, the idea of five senses, although now we know there are millions of senses, but five senses is sort of the thing we've always kind of stuck by popularly. That was Socrates' idea. Many other things. In fact, Socrates had to drink the hemlock, to drink the poison, by way of being executed because he cut across these lines in education and he began teaching the young men philosophical ideas instead of just teaching them a trade. So the Athenians thought he was corrupting the young men of Athens and they executed him. Plato was the father of modern philosophy in the sense of the investigation of the world of ideas. In fact, he uses this term logos. In this book we just gave you, there's a brief section that brings this out. But the logos concept of the New Testament began with elements from the idea of Plato. Now, that doesn't mean that the disciples took their ideas from Plato. It just means that the Greek concept of logos was understood by the people that read that, partly because they understood something of Plato's thinking about logos. This, of course, the logos of Scripture is far beyond the logos that Plato talked about. He was the father, in a way, almost of modern philosophy. And then Aristotle, the teachings of Aristotle became the foundation of all the Western universities. Western culture against Eastern. I'm talking about European culture and so forth. And all the universities in Europe started with the teachings of Aristotle. Now, prior to these men, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, there was very little philosophical material. If you go back to the Egyptians and the Sumerians, the Akkadians, all these people, they did very little philosophizing. It was all pretty basic. See? Now, why do I say all these things? Because the Greeks had every reason to be very proud. They also were the great sculptors. They put great emphasis upon the magnificence of the human body. Their whole life was focused on excellence. Now Jesus, with one stroke, shattered them. Here were these fellows coming, more or less in the, perhaps in the vein that some people come today, here I am, you lucky people, you know, they were going to do Jesus a favor by touching him with the Greeks. You can shake our hands, Jesus, if you really like to. Wash them first, of course. Was sort of the attitude they had. Well, Jesus did not go that route. And he said to them, the first thing you've got to do is die. Well, that was a great blow to these people. Said, unless you become like a little seed and go on the ground and rot, and you're no good. You're not going to make it. Because he was not particularly trying to be popular, he was giving the truth. Now here he expressed something very, very important about himself and his attitude toward life on the earth. Here are the Greeks who have everything to live for. They poured their life into this world. The theater, the games, the sculptures, the Mars Hill, the philosophers, the lecturers, and everything else. It was a magnificent culture. Had everything to live for. And Jesus told them, the first thing you got to do is die. Not very pleasant to the optimist of this world. We went into that up at the conference quite a bit, and it rattled a few teeth, I think, because there were some there that thought I was pretty pessimistic. And the only reason I'm pessimistic is because that's the way the world is. It's rotten. If the world were not rotten, I wouldn't be pessimistic about it. If you stick your head in the sand, or you hide behind the bushes and you don't want to face life, then you can be very optimistic. Or if you don't care about anybody, you can be optimistic. The difference between the Christian and non-Christian, as far as outward attitude is concerned, is that the Christian cares. He may not do so well all the time, but he cares. And that's something God gives us. When you become a Christian, the love of God in your heart causes you to care about others. So you tend more to look upon the sufferings of others and be sorrowful about it than to simply drop a barrier between yourself and others and think, you know, what do I care as long as I get my share, you see? That's the general attitude. Now, something that happened yesterday causes me to tend to be pessimistic about this world. Because this is a land of the dying, not the land of the living. This world is a land of the dying. I mentioned my secretary, and she wouldn't mind my saying this thing. Her husband, whom you met up there at the conference, had a younger brother. He's 55 years old. That's pretty young in my book. Now, Wald himself has a heart condition. And he's been taking tests and so forth and so forth. He's quite a bit older than his brother Paul. Well, yesterday they got a telephone call saying that Paul had just died. He had no previous history of illness that was a problem. He just had a checkup and everything was fine. Blood pressure just right. He'd gone off on a fishing trip. He was up in the mountains, And he felt some pains in his chest, and he thought it was a recurrence of some flu that he had just gotten over. But then they went away. And he drove 90 miles back to Fresno, where they live, and felt fine, no problem. Stopped at several places. And he went home, went in the house, and he started talking to his father, who's blind, lives with him. And they were talking for about 10 minutes, and all of a sudden, father asked him a question, and he didn't answer. So the father said, well, I guess he's fallen asleep. So he went out of the room, he told the man's wife, I guess Paul's gone to sleep. And she went in there, and he was dead. Now, no matter how optimistic you try to be about life, it's full of death. And if you don't think it is, you're naive. It's something you have to confront. Now, there's no use hiding from, of course, the optimist always tries to not think about the negative things. We were working with a certain person, and one of the people in our group had a mother who was all the positivist type, you know. She quit coming to my classes because I was too negative. You want the positive, you know, positive. Well, she quit coming and her life started falling apart. And she's just in a big mess now. Before, everything was just lovely, you know. Because you can always be positive when everything's lovely. And now just everything is just falling apart. And she's beginning to learn maybe everything isn't so great. Now, the reason that I press those things, of course, is that I want us to get our eyes upon Christ. Now's the time to face it. It isn't any good to say, oh, well, let's not think about those things. That's so stupid, because you're going to have to confront them. You might as well think about them now. You might as well face it right now and get your feet on the right foundation. If the boat's going down, you better get the lifeboats out. You know, don't just stand there looking at the moon and saying, well, we don't like ships to go down. We think it's going to be fine. Get the lifeboats out because the ship's going down. This world's going down. I used to go skating on the quarterdeck. Get the lifeboat. No longer time to have fun. Time to get off the boat. And Jesus was saying to these Greeks, because everybody knew the Greek culture, and in effect, he was saying to them, you people are living in a fool's world. If you come to me, you come to death. Don't come to me looking for a happy life. If you come to me, you're going to come to death. Now, of course, that is the process of Christianity. The Lord did not save us so we could go into all the world and get rich. His constant statement is that we come to death. And so Paul summarizes all of this by saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. Paul says our whole life is dying, crucifixion. Now, there's a sense in which Christ could pay a penalty for us on the cross, satisfy certain claims, but there's another sense in which he cannot die for us. There is a sense in which we all have to die our own death. And you will find it when you come to Christ. If you're pursuing your life with Christ, you will find that there are periods at least when he brings you to death. You will die 1,000 deaths before you're through. Paul said, I die daily, and I think this is part of what he meant. What Christ is doing in our lives is peeling off all of the old dead wood and getting us down to the realities. The moment you've got something in your life that you're putting your weight on for your security, stand back because it's going to topple. In John 14, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant Satan had no handles that he could shake him with. I've mentioned this before to you, I think. Surely as you've got something you've set your heart on in this world, you've given Satan a handle to shake you with. And as soon as you begin to get a little nervous about that thing, he's going to rattle your teeth. You know, every time he wants to get a rise out of you, all he's got to do is grab that handle and give it a little shake. And you're all turned to butter, you know. If a person is dependent upon their pious experience for their security, Satan has ways of rattling that, you know, and all he's got to do is get them upset and get their feelings confused, and then they begin to get panicky. But it doesn't matter what it is, a religious experience, if you're depending on your education, your financial security, your friends, it doesn't matter what it is. If there's something that Satan knows you've put an awful lot of weight on, he's got ways of rattling that. And he just didn't have anything like that in Jesus to get at him with. Because why? Because Jesus didn't care about anything on the earth. I mean, Jesus was not worried about his position, his honor, his financial status, nothing. He had one concern, that's to please God, please the Father. Now, Paul says in Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, that is not a commandment. I'm not going to say, okay, let's have an altar call here. All of you who want to die to Jesus, raise your hand. It doesn't work that way. You're not going to walk out of here any deader than you are now. The reason I know you're not dead is because if you stick a pin in you, you're going to say, ouch. I've heard people say to me, in fact, just a couple of days ago, a young fellow said, well, the Lord says to love others as you love yourself. He said, I don't really love myself very much. Then I said, let's look at that a minute. I said, what he really means by love is caring. And I said, you care about yourself. Now I said, if you're telling me you don't like yourself very well, I can understand why. I mean, that's really obvious. I don't blame you for that. But I think you care about yourself more than you think. Because I had just been talking to the couple, and his wife had just told me all the things he did, and you sound to me like you're a pretty selfish fellow. I think you care what happens to you. So I got word later that he didn't really like me too well, but of course that's all right. I don't blame him. We're not dead yet, because there's still a lot of ways that we can be punctured, but we're dying. That's the process. We've been shot. We just haven't fallen over yet. You know, like when you played cowboys and Indians. God is, by the experiences of your life, bringing you to the end of yourself. If there's anything that constitutes a basic meaning to this world, it is that the Lord is showing us, inch by inch, that it's all vain and wasted, and that our affections should be transferred to Him. Then we can go through life at peace. The measure of your peace in the natural sense, in the outer man, will be the measure of your clinging to the things of this world. The tighter you cling to them, the more you're going to lose them. It's like trying to grab a handful of sand, you know. The tighter you grab that sand, the more likely it is to slip out from your fingers. Jesus' attitude was, unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. He tells you and me that if we love our lives, in fact, he said it to the Greeks here, if you love your life and you try to save it, you're going to lose it. I saw on a high school building the following words, only what we give do we keep. What we try to keep, we lose. When you give something to somebody, when you give of yourself, to the Lord's people, to Christ, or whatever. When you give of yourself, you make a permanent addition to your character. When you give something, you make a permanent addition to your character. When you keep everything for yourself, it slips away from you. So Christ says, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll keep it. It's a pretty good formula. So you forget about yourself. Just give. Now, these are not really commandments. This statement, set your affection on things above, is not a commandment in the sense that if you don't walk out of here tonight committed to Christ on this, you're a poor Christian. That's not the idea. It's something that you should see as a progressive principle functioning in your life. It should help you rather to understand your life. And when you find everything slipping away from you, see, and you're being peeled down to the bone, instead of panicking over it, you'll realize that that is, after all, the process that the Bible says we're going to go through. God has no interest whatsoever in establishing you comfortably in this world. When he affects your circumstances, he does it for purposes that are higher than just making you comfortable. He may allow you to have some things. He may give you certain earthly comforts. I don't say that he won't. But there are certain purposes behind what he gives you and what he does not give you, or what he takes away from you. So just know this, that your life is going to be, in an inverse ratio, happier the more you lose. Now, the people that are in trouble in this world that we're living in this United States are the people that care about the property they own and the things that they have. Because I've never seen a nation in all the history of the world so absolutely bent on destroying itself, on dissipating whatever it has. Now, we've got everybody clamoring and clamoring for us to give away the canal down there, and a very insightful statement in an editorial that I saw yesterday in Times, this fellow said, of course the United States does legally and legitimately own the canal, but its moral obligation is to give it up. I thought to myself, the United States is the only country in the world that has to function on a high morality basis while all the rest of the people in the crap game are cheating. Of course, if you didn't have the philosophy that this world's a carnival, which, you know, one had to have. I read two newspapers a day and magazines through the week, news magazines and so forth, to keep up with things. The only way I can do this and keep my sanity is that the whole thing is a carnival to me. And I read it and I get a big laugh out of it because I don't care ultimately whether they give away the canal or not. I mean, really, it makes me very furious to think of such stupidity at functioning in our echelons of power, but still in all, I'm not going to panic and run out to Tahiti or something and take up a life as a fisherman or something. I'm not going to do that because it doesn't really matter. I don't have anything anyway. They can, whatever they want, they can take. Got a little bit of property down there at the Harvester Mission, but they can have the whole thing if they want it. It doesn't affect anything we do very materially, you see. The people in this country that are going to be caught short are the people that are putting their weight on their possessions. You don't have anything. I will tell you this. Do whatever God tells you to do because you're going to survive anyway. You don't worry about your possessions factor. You do what God wants you to do because you don't have anything anyway. He's going to see that you're fed. And that you got some rags on your back. I have to buy them from C&R Clothiers, but but at least you'll have threads on you. you know, many people are hold back from doing what God wants them to do because they got too much there. You know, well, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with that? In the end, all you're going to do is eat and drink anyway. You're going to have something to eat on the table, and you're going to have some rags on your back, and that's all you're going to have anyway. Even in terms of housing, you know, people, there's nothing wrong with buying a house. I don't mean in any way to imply that there is. I've owned one myself in the past, and I don't care. If people want to buy a house, that's fine. And there are certain economic factors that may be advantageous. But the thing I keep realizing in the owning of a house is you got to live somewhere. You know, maybe you build up equity in a house, but if you got to go someplace to live. If you sell that house, maybe you make some money on it, but you got to put it into another house, you see. Finally, the only person that gets it are your heirs at the end. And then they fight over it and kill each other over it anyway. So it's just one of those things. If you do what God wants you to do, He'll take care of you. And you're never going to have any more than that anyway. That's why Jesus said, having food and raiment, be content with it. Again, I don't mean to say you shouldn't have a bank account, you shouldn't try to be careful with your finances or anything else. But I'm just saying to you, don't have anything besides something for your stomach and something for your back. Jesus is telling these Greeks, whose whole life was taken up in this world, and they were the most excellent people of this world that you can find, but in an instant, all of that's wiped out when they die. I've thought of that at the death of very prominent people. Perhaps I already mentioned it. It really struck me forcibly when the Kennedys were assassinated. It hit me with both of them. I mean, here were, as far as this world is concerned, sort of the epitome of this world's sophistication. These boys had spent a half a century putting a life together. All the fine institutions, Harvard and all the rest. I don't know how fine Harvard is, but at least they think it's fine. I went to Princeton. I'm not really the greatest booster of the Harvard group at all. But they think they're fine up there. Anyway, he put all his time in his education and building himself, very sophisticated person, building his fame and fortune in the world. And in one instant, it's all gone. It's nothing. All he has left is whatever he had with God. And I'm not his judge. I don't know what he had with God. But the important thing is all the effort he put into building himself as a person, it's snatched away in a moment. Now, if you do this as a Christian, I mean, whatever the Lord allowed me to have in the way of education has been a benefit to his people. And for that, I'm glad. But if I had this just for my own pleasure, would be a waste. You know, because no matter how great you are, you're wiped out in a minute. Corrie ten Boom said it once. I knew her fairly well. I had some meals with her and known her quite well. And she's probably said this in a public meeting, too. But, you know, she was saying that she faced a firing squad at least once, maybe more. She said, when you stand in front of the firing squad, you lose all the extra ballast because, you know, that no matter how much money you have or who you are, you're all the same. You're all just there, you're cannon fodder. You know, she didn't use that expression. That's my crudity. But that's the way it is. You're just as dead, whether you're great or small. All of this is very pessimistic, but it is pessimistic about this world, not about Christ. I mean, that's glorious. What you have in Christ is tremendous. In fact, it's really enough to shout about because you don't have your feet anchored to this world. I will give again the analogy I gave at the conference because it's a very valid one. That was saying we're flying over San Francisco and we had a holding pattern because of some fog or something. And when you sit up there, you know the fuel is running out and you're going around in a circle and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't get out and stretch your legs. It'd be a long stretch. So you just sit there. And, of course, you know, when you can't get out of something, it's a lot more disturbing than when you can. So you're sitting up there and you know you're stuck. I sat there thinking how idiotic it was hoping that a couple of wires would hold together. But then, you see, I thought, well, okay, now when we land, then where are we, you see? Then we're on this little tiny marble, and there's nothing under it. What have you got when you've landed? And a lot of things happen to this little marble. It shakes a little bit, drops people inside, it drowns people. You know, just tornadoes sweep them out to sea. You know. It's terrible, you know, what happens on this little earth. But we think when we got our feet on this little ball that we're really solid. There's still nothing. But you see, if you've got your faith in Christ, if you're anchored in Christ, that's everything. You don't care whether you got this earth under you or not. Get out and walk on a cloud if you want to. But you see, that's all you have. Is Christ. He's all there is. Christ is all and in all. When you have Christ, you have the substance and essence of the entire universe inside of you. And you're going to float. You've got the inner power to live eternally. Now, whether you're parked on the earth or you're parked in heaven doesn't matter. And I've said to people, eternal life begins now, this minute, today. The day you got saved, your eternal life began. Just a question of where you're living. So then what? Well, you stand back and you watch the carnival. And it doesn't throw you very much. You can read these newspapers and you get a big laugh out of it. You see how silly they are? I mean, this fellow Herrera down there in Panama, he's a dictator in Panama. I read this article in the Times yesterday, and they're telling how swell he's been. You know, he's getting schools in Panama and building them up. The guy's a butcher. He's a gangster, a first-class hood. He's worse than that. Even the mafia wouldn't do what he does. Right. He's just a terrorist, a butcher. Here, the United States, a bunch of babies. You know, I can't figure out how we can have lived for 200 years in this country. I mean, my big thought about the bicentennial is that we're a nation of babies. It's not bicentennial, it's biannual. I mean, we're 2 years old. We're 200 going on two. We look at Mr. Herrera, oh, this nice fellow, he was one of 12 children of a poor family, and he rose up in the ranks. Sure, he rose up by putting a shiv in the ribs of his opposition, you know. So you look at that, and it's tragic, but you have to laugh. It's a sideshow. You know, I never read the comics. I get enough on the front page. what I'm saying, I'm giving you some substance here, because I'm saying to you, you can survive in this world and be at peace if you learn to treat the real things as the things of Christ and the rest of it as a sideshow. And you won't get panicky about it, and you won't get upset, and you just take it as it comes. It's tragic for the people that get involved in it, I understand that. And we weep for the people of the world, it's good that we do. So we have a tragicomedy. We're crying on the inside and laughing on the outside or something, you know. Because you can't help but weep for the wretched of the earth. On the other hand, you can't help laugh at the addicts. I can be as negative as I want. It doesn't hurt me to be pessimistic. The people that it hurts are the people that haven't got anything else but this earth. They're the ones that get a little nervous. But I don't care. You know, just look at the carnival and let it go by. Jesus gave quite a slap to these Greeks, and they came sophisticated. Sir, we would see Jesus. You know, and so the disciples were going to fall over dead because the Greeks wanted to see their master. You know? And so when they brought him to Jesus, he blasted them, just shot him right out of the sky. And he said, unless you fall into the ground and die, you're nothing. These Greeks prided themselves on appearance. If you look at Greek statuary, you know, they really focused on superb appearance. They kept their bodies in shape at the games. for them to be likened to a crummy little seed in the ground rotting out is a terrible thing. But Jesus gave them that shot. Well, we better stop here. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We thank you that Christ is with us, in us, and that we have eternal life and we have an eternal platform for our souls. May we be able to have the right perspective to the things in this world. In Christ's name, amen.